Welcome to all of you that are joining us in our virtual service today. As always, we are delighted to have you a part. Look forward to having you back in the room if you are in town, and those of you traveling and scattered across the country that join us week by week, we thank you for your presence and your prayers. We invite all of you here and there if you would pray with me as we come to God's Word. Mighty, marvelous, powerful, gracious, kind, merciful God, so worthy of our praise, so mind-blowing in your desire to be in fellowship with us, so kind in giving us a user's manual for this life, revealing yourself, your heart, your will, and your ways. And help us to embrace them afresh today. May your Spirit teach us, motivate us, draw us, challenge us, comfort us as we have need. We offer this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you ever feel like your life is kind of cracking. Some of the pieces are falling off the table. Sometimes when our families together at holidays, we like to do jigsaw puzzles, and you know, inevitably there's some point we're down there on our hands and knees with a flashlight trying to find the pieces that are on the floor. Sometimes we look at our hearts and we say we need a little reassembly, a little reconstruction. Maybe you'll be able to relate to this little piece of verse. I received it a couple of weeks back from one of our missionaries in their prayer letter, John and Faye Wadley. It's written by John Riddell, and it's called Become. Hey, God!
Hello?
I'm falling apart. Can you put me back together?
I'd rather not.
Why?
Because you aren't a puzzle.
What about all the pieces of my life that are falling down to the ground?
Let them stay there for a while. They fell off for a reason. Take some time to decide if you need any of those pieces back.
You don't understand, God. I'm breaking down.
No, you don't understand. You're breaking through. What you are feeling are just growing pains. You are shedding the things and the people in your life that are holding you back. You aren't falling apart. You are falling into place. Relax. Take some deep breaths and allow those things you don't need anymore to fall off of you. Quit holding on to the pieces that don't fit you anymore. Let them fall off. Let them go.
Once I start doing that, what will be left of me?
Only the very best pieces of you.
I'm scared of changing.
I keep telling you, you aren't changing. You are becoming.
Becoming who?
Becoming who I created you to be. A person of light and love and charity and hope and courage and joy and mercy and grace and compassion. I have made you for more than the shallow pieces you have decided to adorn yourself with, that you cling to with such greed and fear. Let those things fall off of you. I love you. Don't change, become. Become who I made you to be. I'm going to keep telling you this until you remember it.
There goes another piece.
Yep. Let it be.
So I'm not broken?
Of course not. But you are breaking like the dawn. It's a new day. Become.
Now, maybe you can identify with the pieces of your life falling apart. Maybe you've had some kind of a conversation with God yourself over the past months or years as you've been isolated away or facing trial and tribulation and You've wondered, God, where are you? What are you up to? I don't like the way I feel. I don't perceive where all of this is going. But it's all a reminder to us that God is in the business of transformation, remaking, reforming, and renewing us, not just into a slightly better version of ourselves, but from death to life, from darkness to light. Some things, according to our study in Romans, don't just need to fall. They need to die. The things of the old man are put to death, but in their place come alive the life of God. Now, I'm not quite sure, honestly, why Riddell makes such a distinction between change and becoming. I read it to you as it was presented to me, but in my mind, becoming and changing are interconnected. You don't become something different without changing from what you were. And they're both words that describe this transforming process that God is doing in us. They're like an umbrella that says, God is up to something. I know I've been rehearsing that phrase with many of you for the past 3 or 4 years now. When things occur that I'm not sure I would know how to explain or understand, this one thing I know underneath, God is up to something. Not always sure what I'm up to. In chapters 1 to 11 of Romans, we got this phenomenal foundation of what the good news is. Paul's description of what life by grace through faith alone in Christ alone is to be, and how God has established it and invites us to enjoy it with Him. And then 2 weeks ago, we turned the corner into chapter 12, where what some people might consider a little bit more the theory or the foundation or the roots of the theology take on sandals. And so now we are in the good news in shoe leather, if you will. There is a rapid-fire series of comments, exhortations, and commands in chapters 12 through 14 in particular, where we are just being energized out of the opening of chapter 12 that God desires for us not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we become a living sacrifice of worship. And today, we head into the following verse, which we might ask ourselves, okay, that's a great concept. I want to live as a living sacrifice, but then what does that actually look like? How do I actually do that? How does a living sacrifice operate in the world in which we live? So glad you asked, because Paul wants to give us an answer. And here's a quick overview. Not the whole picture, but this is where he starts. In order to conduct your life as a living sacrifice, you must have a right view of yourself, you must have a right view of God, and you must have a right view of His body, His family, and how we function together. Relationship with God is not simply an individualistic decision. I do choose to respond to His grace by faith to be born into His family. But just like on earth in the heavenly family, you don't get to choose your relatives. You join all those He's called into that family, and like it or not, you are now connected to them. The foundation of all of this, according to verse 3, I like to see as a biblical basis of self-esteem. Now, we hear a lot of talk over the recent decades about, you know, needing to grow up our kids with good self-esteem, and adults need an appropriate view of themselves. Unfortunately, we've rooted it so much in our performance that we've lost a proper perspective of ourselves very often. How I see myself becomes essential to how I see others in the family of God and how we function together. So this is a pretty critical piece. Verse 3, Romans 12, if you're following in your Bible, or You have pew Bibles there if you would like to use one of those. The verse reads, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So we start here with a warning. And the warning is, don't think too highly of yourself. Now there is also going to be embedded in this, don't think too lowly of yourself. The instruction here, I think on your outline it says basis, but cross that out and write the antidote, all right? The antidote to thinking too highly of yourself is to think with sound or sober judgment. And that sound judgment, he says, is connected to a God-given faith. So paraphrasing, we could say, think as God has designed us to think. Or we could paraphrase, think about yourself the way that God thinks about you. Now, this makes great sense coming out of the verse before, because our battle there was to avoid the thinking of the world that is trying to squeeze us into its mold. So as we break out of the mold of the first Adam, the old man, the one that's dead, and we come alive in Christ, now our view of ourself transforms because God shows us how to think about ourselves the way He thinks about us. And that is to have sound or sober judgment. And then it says, as he has allotted to each a measure of faith. It's an interesting phrase. You want to go home and do some more study on that for yourself? You can. If you're using an NIV Bible this morning, you'll notice that it says something that implies there are varying degrees of faith. So God has given different measures, meaning different amounts of faith, to different people. And it's possible that that was Paul's intent, but I think it's better to understand this as saying you need to think with the faith that God supplies to all of us. We need to think with a God-like mind. That's the putting on the mind of Christ of the previous verse. It is the faith that is common to all who believe. Or as the Jerusalem Bible translates it here, the standard of faith that God has given. So our way to navigate this proper thinking is not by the standard that the world around us gives, or those apart from Christ that are a part of squeezing us into the mold of this earth, but it is to think as God has designed for us to think. We put our measure against His, not against what other people want to tell us. The need, then, is that we must think rightly in relationship to God, or we will not think rightly in relationship to each other. So Paul instructs us here in the significance or importance of our personal transformation, but it's not all just about us. It's not just about me and God, you and God. It's also about us together as the family of God. And communities of faith, churches, local churches, are only going to transform in this way together as we are transforming individually. If we aren't transforming individually, then our collective relationships, our community, gets all messed up with the dead thinking of Adam number one. So do this with me for a second. Just think about how churches would be different if every one of us, when we came in the door, was able to leave all of the garbage of our wrong thinking about ourselves in the parking lot. I'm not talking about wiping the argument that you were having in the car as you drove in and putting on that cheery-looking smile that, oh, everything's wonderful and woo-woo-woo, here I am. I'm just saying we could actually leave behind everything of the old man and walk into the room alive in the new man. I've had this image for a long time. I've shared it on occasion, and I don't remember if I've ever touched on it here, But when we begin the transforming process, it's like all of the baggage of our old man is in a suitcase. And then we start gathering together, we're still dragging our suitcases. Now, it used to be you actually had to carry it. Now you got wheels, you got four wheels, you can spin it around. Woohoo! Look at how great my old man is. But we bring that garbage in. For some of us, it's just a purse. For some, it's a carry-on. For some of us, it's an overnight bag. And for some of us, it's the 36 by 45 suitcase we take on an international trip. And all of the old garbage is in there, and then we come together and we start banging each other with our suitcases. That's where the individual transformation then begins to impact the community of faith. And so this transformation is, as I think rightly about myself, my suitcase empties. And pretty soon, I'm just down to a shoulder bag, and a shoulder bag doesn't whap people nearly as bad as my big suitcase. And the less we're whapping each other with our old man, the more we are alive to live in the reality and power of the Spirit to be who God has made us to be. Now, how can we live that way, you say? You know, we are in a long-term transformation process. So, the next couple of verses give us some clues to that. It happens when we embrace the unity and diversity of the body of Christ. That is, that we are individuals in a community. Verse 4, for as in one body, we have many members. Paul likes this analogy of the human body. You know, we have ears and eyes and noses and mouths and hands and feet. And the members do not all have the same function. So thankfully, you aren't all one big nose. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of it. I'll do a little exercise with you. You'll probably remember this and not much else of what I've said. I'm a realist. So we're going to do this little exercise, and I'm going to ask you to participate. All right? First thing you do is put your hand up with your index finger pointed upward, like number one. This is me. And now I want you to put a shepherd's crook in it. So bend your finger over. Now you do this with both hands. And now you reach out to the people sitting next to you and hook your fingers. Okay, before you fall out of your chairs, you can let go. Here's the picture. We are individuals, but we in Christ are connected. And our individuality cannot be separated from the fact that we are together in Christ. We are one body. We have many members. We have many different functions, but we remain connected. Now, this is an encouraging truth because there is great freedom involved in this. If we don't all have the same function, then that means I don't have to be like you and you like me in every aspect of our lives. In the likeness of Christ, we want to become as close to each other as we can. But in the interconnectedness of the body, we're going to see that God has given different ones different functions, different ways to participate, so that we have a diversity in our unity or our togetherness. The good news is I don't have to live up to the appointment that God has given to you. And maybe the good news for you is you don't have to live up to the appointment God has made for me. This cuts against a major element of culture think that, back to verse 2, is trying to squeeze people today into a mold. And it's this mold of equality and equity. In the body of Christ, we are not equal. We are one in Jesus, but God has made us unique. And he has made us unique contributors. He has given us differing levels of gifts, different levels of responsibility, a different heart, different strengths that we each bring. And the goal is not that we all look like a little cookie cutter just punched out in a mechanical line and everything is alike, but we are actually different. In my understanding of the New Testament, the equality, equity mindset undermines the sovereignty of God because he says he has the right to choose, select, and appoint different people with different gifts to different places at different times for different reasons. Now, that is not give them unilateral freedom to do with that whatever they want, but rather it places then a responsibility upon them to function effectively within the body. And here's what I observe, is that when you start trying to squeeze people into equality, you end up with frustration, bitterness, anger, resentment, and conflict. Why do we see so much conflict in our country today, in the world for that matter? Because we are trying to squeeze people into a mold God did not design us to be in. And then we wonder, why are things so difficult and messed up? Now, I'll grant you that oftentimes the rhetoric of that equity stuff makes it sound like those who have are going to take care of those who don't have, or those with more resource are contributing to the less. But when you distill it all down, there's a very strange thing that appears to me, that in the middle of how you do that, I is stuck. How do you measure what equity or equality is if you have no absolute standard of such? Somebody gets to make the decision, and guess what? That decision is going to benefit them. Because our tendency is to think too much of ourselves. That's what we're warned against. The servanthood model of Jesus is not just, I'm going to do my share. The servanthood model of Jesus is, I will give myself away even unto death to fulfill my God-appointed place in His purpose and plan. I am a steward of what He has entrusted to me. He has not entrusted the exact same things to each one of us. So, we are not responsible to steward another person's gifts or another person's abilities, another person's opportunities or talents. Those are part of the sovereign working of God. Now, I'm going to say that one phrase over because I don't think you'll hear this very much and we need to hear it more often. The servanthood model of Jesus is not just, I'm going to do my share. It is, I am going to pour out myself sacrificially, even to the point of death, to fulfill my God-appointed stewardship. And if we would take that mindset, needs would get met without all kinds of squeezing people into this identical concept. This allows us to live in what the New Testament calls unity with interdependence. Okay, so that's where we are one, yet we are interconnected. The body has many members, Paul says, but they are working together for God's purpose and plan. And by the way, it does not say they are working together for our own recognition and self-actualization or fulfillment or whatever you want to call that. They are working together for God's purpose and plan. So what kills unity in the diversity of the body? A much bigger concept with more reasons, but in my observation and seeing myself, listening to other people, things I've read, watching churches for decades, the number one killer of the biblical unity with diversity is comparison. And comparison does exactly what Paul warns us here about our self-thinking. Comparison causes us to puff up, or it causes us to put down. And generally, that's first self-focused and then others-focused. So I put myself up, therefore I think I'm superior and I demean other people. Or I look at other people and I see them as superior to myself, and I put myself down and I don't experience the fullness of the goodness of what God has granted to me. So you get two typical outcomes: self-depreciation, and you'll hear it in things like, I don't feel like I matter, I'm not good enough, God cheated me because he didn't do this or give me that. Or we end up being proud and boastful, puffed up. I am God's gift to the world. Isn't the world lucky to have me? Isn't the world lucky that I'm here to share with them what they, oh, those poor, pitiful people, what they so desperately need? I was listening to an interview with Terry Crews. Any of you know who Terry Crews is? If you're a fan of America's Got Talent, he's the MC, has been for the last couple of seasons. NFL football player turn actor turn TV personality, I don't know. Terry is a very open book. He has become a born-again believer. He's open about his faith, and he's also very open about the messes that he created in his life that led him to that place. In this conversation he was having, he made this comment. He said, most of the troubles in my life I discovered I could trace to making too much of myself or too much of other people. To think with sound judgment is to think of myself as God thinks of me, to think of other people as God thinks of them, and therefore, I don't get puffed up because everything I have is a gift. How do we boast about what God has given to us? Isn't that crazy? But on the other side, I don't demean myself because I'm still fully a child of God, gifted and graced to live out my life in honor and praise of Him. Now, in other passages, Paul explains how churches work together and church leaders operate from a spirit of humble, godly, serving leadership to help cultivate these things in his family. We're not going to those passages this morning, because the next verses that we have here take us directly into the tools that God has placed within the people that he has made one, though interdependent, in the body of Christ, what we often call spiritual gifts. Now, in Romans chapter 12 and a couple other passages, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, you will find other expressions of these grace gifts that God has given. This is the more cryptic in Paul's writing. I don't believe it's meant to be exhaustive. So here he gives us seven basic gifts that he calls, according to God's grace, grace gifts that differ, verse 6, according to the grace given to us. And here is the exhortation: let us use them. And then he specifies: if prophecy, in proportion to our faith; if service, in our serving; the one who teaches, in his teaching; the one who exhorts, in his exhortation; the one who contributes, in generosity; the one who leads, with zeal; and the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, that's a fairly broad spectrum that typically flows in people with different skill sets and different hearts and different orientations to compassion and need. So you can see how it's unlikely that all of those are going to converge in one individual person. So the body to work, remember he said, we all need to do our part. So now here we have these things. Let's use them for the benefit of the whole. Spiritual gifts throughout the New Testament are not given to build ourselves up. They are given to build up the body of Christ. And this text, along with others, tells us they are sovereignly given. In fact, talking about unity with interdependence, we have the model of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, unified, one in nature, one in essence, yet they each function with certain distinctions in Scripture. In the Romans 12 version of the gifts, you'll find that they are sourced in God, brought forth by the Spirit, and they represent Christ. You have Father, Son, and Spirit. We typically call them gifts of the Spirit, but the whole Godhead is involved. The Spirit just takes the lead in the distribution of them. Now, at the opening of verse 6, we have gifts that differ according to grace given to us. The root of those two words is identical. So we have grace gifts that are graciously given by God. That's His sovereign choice. And then this exhortation to use them. That is to say, it's a stewardship. The few minutes that we have left, I just want to give a brief description and or application of these seven that he mentions here. So we'll just start in verse 6 with prophecy, which is variously understood today as either foretelling or forthtelling. That is, one is predicting the future, the other is proclaiming revelation into the needs and opportunities of the current scene. We talked a lot about that last Sunday, if you were here, as kind of an introduction to Jeremiah's message to us. So I'm not going to go all through all of that again, except to say last week we focused on the proclamation of Old Testament truth applied to our current world in a more nationalistic sense. This is given to us as a body of Christ, believers together, and often has a more personal expression. So you will find people today who believe they have the gift of prophecy, who then will look at an individual and say, this is what you must do, what God wants for you. This is what God wants for our small group. And the same danger that we saw in the prophecies to the nations from Deuteronomy, that if you declare, thus saith the Lord, and it doesn't come out thus the way you said, you're on shaky ground, very shaky ground. So my caution to you is that there are people afoot today in so-called evangelical churches that take on an almost cultish view of the gift of prophecy and feel that it's their place to tell somebody who they should date, somebody who they should marry, someone what job they should accept or not accept, should they move or should they not move, etc. You just go through the personal decisions and realities of life, and they speak not with the thus says the Scriptures or not this seems to be good biblical wisdom applied to you, but I have a word from the Lord for you. And you hear the difference. Because one is claiming a divine revelatory authority. Be very cautious if somebody pulls that on you. There is a lot of discussion today about spiritual abuse. And a good measure of that spiritual abuse comes from people saying, thus saith the Lord, about things they want to say and make God responsible for. Okay, so just be careful with that. Secondly, he says, those who serve in their serving, teach in their teaching, exhort in their exhorting. Now, these three just seem to reinforce the focus of the ministry that comes with this gift. And it underscores the faithful discharge or stewardship of that opportunity. There are no hierarchies of importance in these. Unfortunately, as human beings, we want to put people in org charts. And we want the top and we want the middle, you know, the boss, the middle management, the worker bees or something. This is a flat chart. God is saying, I get to distribute these according to my grace. And All you have to do is exercise what I've given to you. Don't worry about what I gave to Tom, Dick, or Harry. They will answer to me for that, just as I will answer, each of us individually will answer to God. In verse 8, we meet the giver. This one kind of shocks people. You know, is there really a gift of giving? How is that different from the biblical instructions that all of us are to be givers? And it seems that there are people God has uniquely gifted, I'm going to say, to do two things. One is to acquire resource because they have a heart to share that resource in unusually generous ways. Years ago, the church I was serving was getting out of space, and we were looking to launch a major building project. So I was sort of tasked with sitting down with a variety of people in the congregation, kind of share the vision for what we were doing, and find out if we were to go ahead with it, would they be willing to participate financially in this? Because it was going to be $1 million plus net need to meet this. We didn't want to jump in if people weren't supportive. So I called one couple. I'll never forget this lunch. They invited me to lunch, so I called to talk to them. And we sat down, and I kind of shared all of this with them. And the relief that came over the face of the husband when we got to the end was something that just kind of burned in my brain. And he looked at me and he said something like, "Oh, Pastor, I am so glad you are asking me to consider giving money. That's my spiritual gift. I was afraid you were going to ask me to teach something." Well, this couple had a very successful business, and they had been challenged by the life of R.G. Letourneau, the guy who invented a lot of earth-moving equipment, to live on 10% of their income and give 90% away. And that was their objective, and he looked at me and he said, "I believe in what you've presented here, and you can count on us to generously support it." And he was fulfilled in the exercise of his gift, and I was very grateful. Every one of us called to be a giver, some uniquely enabled and heart set to invest in the plans and purposes of God on this earth. That's the giver, and they give, it says, with generosity. The next one is the leader, and it says they exercise leadership with zeal, which could be translated eagerness or excited fervor. It comes from the basic verb to stand and a preposition that means ahead or before. So a leader is one who stands before. It has within it a degree of authority implied, but other passages make it very clear to us, and particularly the teachings of Jesus, that the leadership gift of the church is never to be used to lord things over people, but rather as a source of serving them and lifting them up into the fullness of Christ. So those who volunteer to lead, those who are elected to lead, those who are appointed to lead, those who agree to take on that kind of responsibility should be way beyond filling a spot in an org chart or making it possible to do a certain thing, though sometimes that happens. But the heart behind this is that they are committed in the soul. They are excited and zealous to be able to invest themselves, not because they're so great, but because God has entrusted to them a skill set with which they can build up the body of Christ. This is why leadership is always a privilege and never a right. And when people cling to a right to a position or a leadership role, it's a really quick red flag that says something in the heart is out of place and it needs to be adjusted. And then mercy. Mercy with cheerfulness. It's the Greek word from which we would get our English hilarity. Same term Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 when he says we are to be cheerful givers. Give with joyfulness, with literally boisterous laughter. That's why sometimes, especially when Malin prays for the offering, we clap. Because it is a privilege, a joyful opportunity to give. And here it is applied to a different focus, to the giving of mercy or the expression of mercy. So when we serve others out of mercy, we are doing it without drudgery. We are not pushed by a sense of obligation, but we are joyfully engaging in meeting needs that others need met. So special tools that allow us as a community of people who think rightly about ourselves, which is the way God thinks about us, so we can think rightly with each other, which is the way God wants us as a community, so we dump our baggage and we live the mind of Christ, each doing our part, using what God has given to us, with gratitude, not with comparison, not jealous of what somebody else has or does, not bummed because we have this load to carry, but privileged and stewardly. I read in a commentary that I was using preparing for this, an account that after World War II, a group of German students had volunteered to go to England to rebuild an English cathedral severely damaged in the German bombings. As the work progressed, the article says they became concerned about a large statue of Jesus that had been significantly harmed in the process of these bombings. And the statue was originally of Jesus standing with his arms outstretched, and beneath it was an inscription that said, "Come unto me." Well, part of the damage was that the hands had been broken off. And as they were seeking to restore it, they were having a great deal of difficulty reconstructing the hands. So this group of people, along with the architects and experts that they were working with, decided, you know, the statue is now going to be handless. And instead, we are going to change the inscription from "Come unto me" to "We are his hands," to emphasize the fact that though God could do whatever God wants at any time and in any way all by himself and apart from us, he has so designed it that we are to engage with him in the process of bringing this good news and all it entails to the world. It's all of God, so we don't get to be big-headed. It's all of grace. It's by his sovereign choice. But it's also a stewardship that each of us is to embrace. So then my question here as we go out the door is, how do you view yourself as fulfilling the stewardship that God has given you to be a contributor to the family of God? And I don't mean by that necessarily that that's just activities that go on in the house, in the church building, but it is the work of the family of God on the planet. So it may be reflected in some community work, in outreaches to other people, things that happen off of some church campus, but it is the body of Christ reaching out to the world and exercising the gifts and the proper thinking that God has entrusted to us. Now, many of you are well connected and hopefully in areas of service that are both satisfying and fulfilling, and as nearly as possible within the gifting or the deposit that God has placed within you. Some of you are newer to us. Some of you from other places will be thinking about this really in a different context, maybe in your home church or community. But the question is God maybe using this morning to stir up some new heart or desire within you? That's where we go back to the blue sheet, all right? So it's great to have a generic stirring But it helps when we have some specifics to think about. So here are some specifics. These are opportunities / needs, either present or future, to which people within our church family and for the sake of our community and mission outreach may like to consider participating. It's a really complicated sheet. You read it. If something strikes you and you want to respond, you mark one or more boxes. You put the information in at the bottom and you hand it to somebody. Where do you hand it? You can leave it on the communion table. You can put it in that basket at the welcome table. Bring it to the church office. You techies can scan it, attach it to an email, and email it to the office or to me personally. However you want to do it. The intent of this is not to be scrap paper, but to be a part of your response to our passage this morning and going forward. So we're not going to stop to do anything with it in this instant, but I encourage you to not leave your bulletin with this inside on the chair or pew next to you. Take it home. Maybe use it as a part of your prayer for the next few days. And allow God. Don't just jump in because you need to jump or want to jump. This is an exercise of seeking God. Where would you have me to be? It's not exhaustive, so if you don't find a fit there, then you need to grab somebody like myself or one of our elders or one of our other ministry leaders, somebody that you know, and say, you know, the thing that really stirs in me is this. Is there a place that we can partner together to make that happen in our church community at this time? Now, a couple of warnings. Not every need has the same level of opportunity. Some of them do have a little bit of prerequisite attached to them. So we would have conversation about that. That's why we get back to people to discuss these things. Many of them don't require experience or previous having done those things, and we can equip and train people if there's something there that sounds like maybe God's putting that on your heart, but you need a little help to get the wheels moving. And if there is a response that you have that goes beyond this, please don't be limited to what's on the page. It's inviting us to say, God, what have you deposited in me? And how am I best to steward that for your praise and glory? So, Lord, we ask you to do that. This is an amazing passage reminding us that we are free to be ourselves when we are in Christ, that you have not called us to be or do what somebody else does, and yet you have asked us to invest in your work to make the good news of your gospel known. So we stir our hearts, give us desire, give us direction, confirm by the witness of your Holy Spirit, and we pray, Father, that in the process, more people would grow up into the likeness of Jesus. More people would hear the good news that Jesus has died and risen and is coming again, and that his death was for our salvation, and that even the world may know, every corner of the globe, the love and grace that you have showered upon us. We thank you. We look forward expectantly. In Jesus' name, amen.